Chapter 8 of Isaiah functions as a nice part 2 of our discussion from chapter 7. Chapter 7, we talked about this weak need, weak-minded, weak-faithed King Ahaz, who simply could not trust the promises of God and thus operated out of fear. And when you operate out of fear, you make very, very bad choices. And God had offered to give Ahaz a sign. He said, "Your faith isn't strong enough just to believe my word, and so let me give you a sign." And Ahaz refused the sign, but God gives it anyway. And he makes that promise in chapter 7 and verse 14. The young woman will conceive and bear a son. And before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Remember that Ahaz and the southern kingdom are afraid of Israel, the northern kingdom. They're afraid of Syria and its king, and they don't know what to do. And God has said that before this boy is old enough to know right from wrong, Israel and Syria will be destroyed. Chapter 8 then picks up here. It has a reiteration of the promise, the prophecy that God has made. And so that prophecy was restated at the beginning of this morning's reading, that Syria and Israel would be destroyed by Assyria. They would be unsuccessful in their attempt to overthrow Judah. They would be unsuccessful in their attempt to remove Ahaz from the throne. And God does something here at the beginning of chapter 8 that is part custom, but part a little bit more than custom. You might wonder how it is that we have all of these books of prophecy in our Bible, and how we can be sure that these prophecies are accurate. They are, in fact, what the prophet says. Well, that's because of an Old Testament custom, that after the prophet would deliver his sermon to the people, after he delivered the words of the prophecy to the people, he would go and either himself or normally with a scribe would commit that prophecy to writing so that these things could be written down, so that you could write them down while they were accurate. You know how important it is to write things down very soon after they come to your mind. Surely you've had that thought before that you say, I've really got to remember this. And then a day or two later, you try to remember it, and you have about 10% of the information that you had desired to have. And so they would write down these prophecies so that we could be sure that it was fresh in the mind of the prophet, and the people could be certain when they would see it written that this was, in fact, the Word of God. But this is something a little bit more than that. Do you see what it says in verse 1? "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters." It wasn't exactly the easiest day and age to get something written down. The time we're dealing with Isaiah was not the day of being able to jot a quick note on your iPad. It was not the day of being able to talk into your smartphone and have it turned into text. No, this was the days of tablets. And when you needed to get something written down, you had to have it engraved in a tablet. And it was a lot of work, and it was very difficult, and it was very expensive. And tablets, as you might expect, are not exactly lightweight. Even when they began to write on the papyri, they'd have it in these large rolls that it would require multiple people to carry. So that's why it's particularly unusual that God says here to write it on a large one. See, God doesn't want this prophecy written down on a tablet that you could go to the church library and check out and read in your home. No, God is saying that this prophecy is going to be written on the largest tablet that you can find. You're going to write this in the biggest letters, and we're going to post it at the temple gate. That's what will happen here, so that everyone who comes and goes through that temple gate will see this large prophecy written in front of them. It will be unavoidable. And he says, write it in common characters. Now, that's a really, really polite way of saying, some people aren't that bright. Some people aren't that educated. this prophecy needs to be written in a way so that the most simple-minded and the least educated person who passes through this gate will see it and will know what it says and will understand it. This is a prophecy for everyone to see. So you think, well, wait a minute, that's kind of strange for this sort of prophecy. I mean, the only prophecy here is that a boy is going to be born and that Syria will not be able to threaten the kingdom of Judah. But what we will see in this is that, first of all, it is a big prophecy for God to say that your nation won't be destroyed and that you will be secure. But more than that, sometimes God's greater concern is not the content of his promise. The greater concern is that his people believe his promise. Whether God has promised something small or something large, whether God is something that involves all of us or one of us, whether God has promised something that deals with our lives or our livelihoods or simply our temporary happiness, the fact of the matter is that if God has said it, it ought to be good enough for us. That ought to be the end of the discussion. And so we talked about that a great deal last week. The Lord is setting up this event as what we call an Ebenezer. Now, you know that from the scriptures. You know it from the great hymn we all love to sing. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. And what we're saying is that there are those moments in our lives, those really grand moments where Christians would do well to put a stone of remembrance. That's what an Ebenezer is. When God would perform something amazing for the people, they would put a stone there and write on it what God has done so that everyone who came by would see. This is the place where God did that. Don't you remember when God did that? Isn't our God great that he would do such a thing? And so it ought to be in our own lives. When the Lord sees us through seasons of difficulty, when the Lord performs his miraculous works in us and for us, we ought to remember them so that we can go back and say, you know, God doesn't feel that close to me at this moment, but I remember when God did this. Isn't he faithful? Isn't he good? And just because I don't feel the same at this moment, he's still the same God. And he's still good. One of my dear friends in Charlotte, he's a good friend to many of you in this congregation. He's in the commercial real estate business. And early on in his career, when he had just moved to Charlotte and was trying to make ends meet in that industry, he had the favorable providence of getting an entire office building right off of I-77 leased up. It was a brand new building that was just built, and he was able to lease all of the office space in that building, and it put food on his family's table for quite some time. And now, every time he drives I-77, which he does regularly, and he sees that building, he is reminded of God's provision for his family. That is the building that the Lord used to feed my family. That is a place where God's goodness was shown to me. That's what God wants this event to be for the Southern Kingdom. He wants them to look at what God is promising here and what God is going to do in sparing them this attack of the Syrians. And he wants them to have a great trust and assurance and hope in the God who brings about these changes. You see, that's a major component of this. When we remember what God has done in the past, it is not simply so we will remember that God was good at that time. But it's because when we reflect on these Ebenezers, when we reflect on these fulfilled promises of God, we are to be filled with hope for the future. No matter how things look right now, no matter what the circumstances are right now, here is what my God has done, and here is what he says he will do, and I will place my hope in him. Without these Ebenezers, it becomes so easy for us to get into that "what have you done for me lately" mentality. Well, yeah, God was faithful to me then. But look at my life right now. Look at this mess that I've got right now. Look at this difficulty. Look at this trial. Look at this burden. Where is God now? Those are words of hopelessness. Those are words of someone who does not remember what God has done and what He has said He will do. The promises fulfilled are to strengthen our hope for the promises yet to be fulfilled. And Christianity involves a lot of those, doesn't it? There's still a lot that we are waiting to see. But the way that we can have hope that those promises will be fulfilled is to look backward at promises of God, promises like this one, and to say, those are my Ebenezer. And so I can hope in God. And Isaiah gathers up some witnesses. He says he'll get reliable witnesses, Uriah and Zechariah. Now, he doesn't need them. He's the servant of God. You ought to believe it because the servant of God said it. But as God knows that the people are weak, and so He gives them a sign, Isaiah knows the people are weak, and so he says, I'm going to go get these reliable witnesses, these other people that you trust, and they will affirm that this is the promise of God and this is the word of God. They're getting every advantage here. God is doing everything He could possibly do to strengthen their hope. You're worried about this thing happening? All right, I'll make you a promise. You're worried that I might not keep my promise? Here, I'll give you a sign that shows you that promise will be fulfilled. And I'll give you witnesses to show how reliable this promise is. God is so gracious to do all of these things just so we can believe what He says. Which, isn't that something we should be doing anyway? Isn't it enough that God has said? So the prophecy is restated plainly, and the prophecy is put into motion. Isaiah does go to the prophetess, which in this sense is just his wife. She conceives, she bears a son, and the Lord says, here's what you'll name the son, because this is that child. This son is the fulfillment of that prophecy, and before this child knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. That's the promise. You're worried about Syria? You're worried about Israel? Here's what I'm going to do. The king of Assyria will solve this problem for you. And he's going to do it before this boy even knows how to say mom or dad. The promise is there. God has done so much to strengthen hope. God has done so much to cause us to trust in Him and to believe in Him. And so, of course, we all have hope and trust and confidence and never fear or doubt or worry or have anxiety, right? It's the reasonable thing to do, is we're never afraid. No, that's not what happens to us. And unsurprisingly, that's not what happened to Judah either. Look beginning in verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. The Lord here is chastising Judah for their lack of hope. He's chastising them for their lack of faith. He's pointing to what's about to happen, the history that's going to unfold here. Assyria will conquer Syria and the northern kingdom, Israel. And thus the southern kingdom, Judah, will be protected. So that means that God's overall promise that they will be preserved is kept. God's prophetic sign that this child will be born and that the king of Assyria will carry away the wealth of the nations, that promise is kept. God does all of these things, and how does Judah respond? What is Israel's, the southern kingdom, what is their response to this? We have to read between the lines in the passage here, but what happens is they say, wow, thank God. Goodness for Assyria. They're preserved. They're saved. Their destruction is delayed. But they don't rejoice to the God who made heavens and earth. They don't rejoice that the prophecy was fulfilled. They don't rejoice that the promises of God were true. They say, whew, it's a good thing the king of Assyria was here. It's a good thing that we can put our hope in him. God refers to himself here as the waters of Shiloh, the gentle waters. They flow gently, it says. This is one of those good illustrations of geography. Shiloh is a pool that is connected to a very narrow river that runs through Jerusalem. And it was always a point of concern for the southern kingdom that when you looked at the northern kingdom, they had these mighty and massive flowing rivers. And when you look to Syria, they've got these massive rivers. And the southern kingdom has this little pool in the stream that feeds it. Rivers were a big deal for military protection. Remember, this is not an age of easy bridge building. This is not an age of navies. And so if you had a very large river, that made a fantastic place for you to put your city and be secure, because you had one less side to guard. Nobody was coming across that river. And so the southern kingdom never felt secure with this gently flowing pool of Shiloh. Just as they never felt secure with these mere promises of God. Well, yeah, God has said some stuff, but look at the size of the Syrian army. And so when they're delivered from Syria by the armies of Assyria, instead of responding that God, this gently flowing river, has been our fortress, they look at the mighty rivers of Assyria and long for them. That's how we could feel secure. If we just had a river like that, we could feel secure. If my 401k just hit this number, then I could trust God. If I just had this sort of stability at work, then I could trust God. If my family would just act like this, then I could trust God. If God would just take away this disease or this sickness or this ailment, then I could trust God. If I just had that, then I'd be full of trust. But look here at the case of Judah. They were freed from the attack of the Syrians. They were freed from the conspiracy and the scheming of Israel. And yet they said, we just need a bigger river. We just need larger armies. We just need more protection. They coveted the strong king. Notice there that it talks of Rezin and Remaliah. Our king is such a wimp, and they have such strong military leaders. Our river is so small, and they have such grand rivers. Our armies are so poorly trained, and they have such majestic and powerful armies. Those are the sorts of things that you can put your hope in. Rivers and armies and kings. And so God says, this people has refused the waters of Shiloh. He's talking about the southern kingdom now, the southern kingdom that he has spared the attack of Israel and Syria. And he says, they've refused the waters of Shiloh. They've rejoiced over these kings. Therefore, what's the Lord going to do? Look at what it says in verse 7. He will bring up against them the waters of the river. Shows you the foolishness of putting your trust in things instead of God. Because God made the things. And He controls the things. And so He says to Judah here, you're impressed by the waters of the Euphrates? I'll give you the waters of the Euphrates, and it will desolate your cities. You're impressed by the strong king of Assyria and his mighty armies? I'll give you the strong king of Assyria and his mighty armies, as he ravishes your cities and destroys your land. The very thing they coveted, the very thing that they just knew was the true object of hope, the very thing that they knew was the thing worth trusting in, that's what God will use to destroy them. And the very thing that they despised, the gentle waters of Shiloh, would have saved them. There's a great warning and a lesson here for us. Some may trust in chariots, and some may trust in horses. And allow me to editorialize for a moment. But those who do end up drowning in their horses and chariots in the bottom of the Red Sea. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. He's given His Word. He's given promises. He's fulfilled prophecies. He's given His Spirit to you. He's posted it on the gates of the city so that you can't go anywhere without seeing those promises. And He said, this, My gentle voice of promise, My words, these are what can save you. But if you despise them, the very things in which you hope will be your undoing. You think you just need that, or you just need this to put it all together, those things will destroy you. As Christians, this is tough because I think we recognize pretty well that there's going to be adversity in the Christian life. We understand that when we come to the knowledge of Christ, it doesn't mean that suddenly our lives are going to be perfect and everything is going to work out day to day just the way we want, and we're never going to have trouble or pain or heartache. We're ready for that. We're okay with that. But then the next question is, what's going to get us out of that trouble? What's going to get us out of that adversity? What's going to get us past that heartache? And that's when we start looking for stuff. That's when we start looking for stuff. More money, more medication, more counseling, more friends, a more fulfilling job, more vacations, a bigger house, or maybe a smaller house. It's when we start looking for stuff. Different relationships, different authority structures, different worldviews, different presidential candidates. We start looking for stuff. But it's the Word of God that's the only thing worth having hope in. Judah wanted a stronger king. Isn't that funny? As we go back in retrospect and you read the book of Kings, and we're coming to the end of this, and you say, remember that Israel demanded a king from God? You read about these kings and all the trouble they brought. Israel demanded a king. Look where that got them. They wanted a stronger army, and they wanted more stuff. They wanted more impressive alliances. We want to get rid of Ahaz. He wouldn't make good enough alliances. Get us a king that'll make a deal with Assyria. Look where it got them. So now the Lord turns to Isaiah in verse 11, and He instructs him in how the genuine believer, how the one who desires to put their hope in God, how he is to think and to conduct himself. Verse 11, the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me. And now, let me stop there for a moment. How gracious is God? It doesn't say the Lord wrote His words in an archaic text that I couldn't understand, and after 35 years of dedicated study, I began to understand what He meant. It doesn't say that the Lord dropped down clues from heaven, and when I was able to put them all together. Look what it says. The Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me. We have the opportunity through the Holy Spirit of God to experience the presence of God, confirming His Word in us. How do I know the Bible's true? How do I know that what God says is true? There are lots of good arguments that can be used. There's lots of logical discussion that can take place about why these texts are reliable. Faith is not anti-intellectual. It's not anti-factual. There's a very reasonable basis for Christian faith. But there's also this thing that can't be quantified, that can't be written down, that can't even very well be described. And that is just the experience of a Christian when the Holy Spirit of God places His hand on you and speaks to you. Lots of people can read the words on these pages, but something different happens when a person reads the Word on these pages with the Holy Spirit of God holding on to them. And that's what God does. And so He instructs Isaiah, don't call this a conspiracy. Don't fear like they fear. He says, look, you're going to look around and your countrymen, your kinsmen here, they're going to make some really bad decisions. They're going to worry. They're going to have speculation. They're going to be filled with doubt. We need a serious help. There's no way out of this for us except to make an alliance with Assyria. Look, there's a conspiracy here. We've got people who live in fear say all kinds of crazy things. God tells Isaiah, you don't worry about that. You don't fear what they fear. Don't be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, let Him be your fear and your dread. What do I need to fear? Well, I should fear job loss. After all, how will my family eat if I don't work? I should fear sickness. Who wants to be ill? I should fear the death of a loved one. It's painful to lose someone that we love. I should fear the safety of my children. All kinds of scary things out there. I should be afraid of all of those things. That's what the world says. And God says, but the Lord of hosts, let Him be your fear. It's not just this bizarre Old Testament God who says such a peculiar thing. That bizarre New Testament God we call Jesus said exactly the same thing. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear Him who after He has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. See, what seems bizarre to us that God says, don't worry about circumstances. Don't worry about this stuff going on around you. Worry about Me. It seems bizarre because our perspective is so messed up that we think the worst we could ever have happen is that we lose our stuff and we lose our health and we lose our relationships and then we might even die. It can't get any worse than that. God says, yes, it can. In fact, it can be so much worse than that that by contrast, it makes all of those other things insignificant. Insignificant. You want to fear those things? You're wasting your time. You can't do anything about them. No, what you need to fear is the One who has authority to cast into hell, because you can do something about that. You can trust in the waters of Shiloh instead of the mighty Euphrates. Don't trust in the Assyrians. Don't trust in the Syrians. Don't trust in the strong king. Don't trust in the mighty armies. Trust in God Himself. Don't fear job loss. Don't fear relational tension. Don't fear cancer. Don't fear death itself. Fear God. And you'll have nothing else to fear. And then what you see in the remainder of this chapter is a people who have given themselves over to fear. Both kingdoms, north and south, have abandoned the gentle waters of Shiloh and have given themselves over to fear. And this is interesting because we need to consider that as an option. We think about abandoning God for atheism or abandoning God for Buddhism or some other false religion. But do you ever think about the actual possibility of you abandoning God for fear? Where you decide, rather than believe God, rather than trust God, rather than hope in God, I am going to be afraid. That's what the people did. That was their idolatry. And so both kingdoms will fall. He who could have been a hope, he who is a sanctuary, it says in verse 14, he's a sanctuary for those who believe, but that same God is the stone of offense and the rock of stumbling for those who don't believe. Both of these kingdoms will fall, the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom, because everyone who does not fear the Lord falls. Everyone. You cannot fear all of these other things. You cannot refuse to have hope in God and stand. You will fall. And he tells Isaiah that he's got to preach even to these people. Verse 16, bind the testimony, seal the teaching. He's got to preach to the people because even though in the big picture both kingdoms will fall, God's remnant still exists. God always preserves His own people for Himself. And even when the numbers feel small, and even when it looks like that the church is totally lost and gone forever and can't be reclaimed, and even when it seems like America's just gone off the rails and God can never work here again, He always preserves His remnant. God is far less concerned with the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of Judah or the kingdom of the United States of America than He is with the preservation of His own people. And so Isaiah is commanded to go and to preach to these people and to tell them, I will wait for the Lord. Now look at that. I wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob and I will hope in Him. What a timely word. Do you ever feel that the face of God is hidden from you? When you look at your circumstances, when you consider whether it's an emotional experience, what we call a dark night of the soul, or a period of physical suffering, whatever it is, and God's face seems to be turned from you, wouldn't it be nice to have someone remind you, I will wait for the Lord. Because he's coming back. He's not left me. He's not written me off. Circumstances don't give me cause for hope. But the God who made promises gives me cause for hope. That's the job of a prophet, incidentally. To tell you what God has said, to persuade you. But a prophet can't make you believe. A prophet shouldn't manipulate you into believing. Prophet can only tell you what God has said. And to try and persuade you that it's more trustworthy than what you perceive with your senses. It's more trustworthy than what you experience in day-to-day life. And so Isaiah proclaims his bold faith. I will wait for the Lord. Things look bad. God looks like God's abandoned me. These people don't listen to me. But God is only hiding His face for a time. I know what His promises are. And so he calls those in verse 18, the children whom the Lord has given me. There is a remnant. There are always those who will put their hope in God. And they themselves are encouraging signs of promise. That's one of the purposes of a corporate church. That's one of the reasons why God deals with us together in a group and not one-on-one. Because sometimes my hope is weak. And my faith is tired. And sometimes I need to come here and I need to have a conversation with one of you and see what the Lord has done in your life. And to see how you have experienced the goodness of God. We're not all experiencing that same measure of goodness all the time. But if you pay attention to what's going on in this body, if you talk to other people, if you inquire about their lives and what God is doing, you will find more evidence for hope, more proof that God is at work. And that way, when the wicked come along and try to distract you, it's what happens in verse 19. The wicked surround Isaiah. Look, we got to figure out what's going on. We got to get control of this situation. We have got to. We can't just believe the promises of this God. Let's go find some mediums and some necromancers. This is what I call hurricane religion. You know, hurricane is what the kids do at the soda machine. They decide they're going to take a little bit of every soda that's on the machine and just mix them all together in some horrific concoction of carbonated water and high fructose, whatever. That's a hurricane. Well, that's what some folks do when they get scared. Some folks do when they can't control their circumstances. They'll dabble in a little bit of prayer. They'll dabble in a little bit of charms and horseshoes over their door. And they'll dabble in a little bit of ancient Kabbalah. And they'll dabble. Just a little bit of this, a little bit of that. The problem with putting your hope in everything you can find is that you've not put your hope in anything. If you actually had hope in any one of those things, that would be all you needed. If the horseshoe over the door was going to do it for you, you'd leave it at the horseshoe at the door. If the dream catcher in your window was going to keep you safe, you'd leave it at the dream catcher. No, you need all those things because you don't believe in any of them. But what happens when you add prayer to that mix? Well, you don't believe in that either. It's just one more thing to cover your bases. And the world will try to convince you that that's wise. You've got to do everything you can to control your own situation. You've got to do everything you can to be more secure about the future. But the problem is it only makes you more insecure about the future. That little bit of everything religion just doesn't work. But it's what the fools of this world say, and it's what the fools of Isaiah's world said. Hey, let's go find a necromancer. They can talk to the dead. The dead are going to help you? I love how it says there. Really? We should inquire of the dead for the living? They had life figured out so well. They're rotting underground. You want their advice on how to live? It's ridiculous. No, what should we trust in? Where should our hope be? Verse 20. To the teaching and the testimony. I had to yell. It's got an exclamation point. It's that eureka moment. Where do I go for hope? Where do I go when I look at my circumstances and I can't figure it out? Where do I go when I just need security? I need peace. To the teaching and to the testimony. Why? Because God has said. And when you listen to advisors, when you listen to counselors, when you listen to those who would tell you what to think and what to do, pay careful attention to verse 20. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. You're inquiring of the dead, friends. You're inquiring of the dead. When you go seek the advice and the counsel and the wisdom of someone who does not exalt the teaching and the testimony, you might as well go into the cemetery and dig up some bones and ask them what to do. Because it's the same quality of content that you're getting. And God's judgment will come upon them. They'll pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king. You ever notice how that happens? People do what Scripture tells them not to do and then complain that it turned out badly. Oh, these circumstances are awful. See, God doesn't listen. No, you didn't listen to God. God told you to do this and you did the other thing and now you're complaining that God didn't reward you for disobeying. So they're complaining about their circumstances. We're hungry. They'll speak contemptuously against their king and their God. Everybody else is the problem. It's not me. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into darkness. Now this is critically important. What is the alternative to hope in God? Darkness. Darkness. That's all there is darkness. You know this if you have ever put your hope in any other thing. If you've put your hope in people, they've let you down. If you've put your hope in prosperity, welcome to 2012. Whatever it is that you put your hope in, my marriage, my relationships, my children, my church, my past, whatever it is will let you down and you will be left with darkness. You say, I thought that was the only thing I could trust, the only thing that would never fail me, and it did. Because it will. All that exists outside of God is darkness. But we are given this spark of light, the teaching and the testimonies. You know that really eerie experience of being in total darkness, don't you? Yesterday, since we were having those tornado watches, I decided I probably better figure out, in the event of a tornado, where are we going to go in this house? And in our downstairs, there's an interior closet under the stairwell. I'll go in there. So I went in there, and the door is one of those sort of self-closing doors if you're not paying attention. And I was moving some things around to make room, and it shut behind me, and suddenly I was plunged into total darkness. Let me tell you something about total darkness. There's no hope in total darkness. When you look around you and all you can see is darkness, and you turn this way and all you can see is darkness, and that way, and when you're directionally challenged like me and you no longer remember which direction it is you're facing, you are in total hopelessness. But then the little green LED on one of my electronics lit up. Nothing larger than this light right here. But the tiniest spark of light in total darkness gives an incredible amount of hope. I find my way out of here. Or at least I see another object. And maybe that object can help me get out of here. Just a little bit of light gives a world of hope. It's the difference between no hope and hope. This world is plunged in utter darkness. Here's your spark of light. This is it. This is your spark of light. There are going to be times where, because of your circumstances, this looks dimmer to you than it ought to be. And there are going to be times where God is at work in you when this illuminates the world. But this is always there as that spark. This is that little bit of light that gives the world hope. God says, "For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. It is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness." Psalm 18. Psalm 112. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Whatever your circumstances are, whatever is happening in this incidental moment of human history in your life, whatever suffering it may be, maybe it's joy, maybe it's heartache, maybe it's prosperity, maybe it is great need, maybe it's rejoicing in life, maybe it's mourning, sickness or brokenness or even death. Whatever it is, God's Word, the teaching, and the testimony is the only light that can bring you any hope. Put your hope in something else, and you find yourself in darkness. Put your hope here, and you shall see God.